Be seated, and as you're doing that, I would ask that you turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 12 this morning. We begin a journey in Paul's teaching to the church at Corinth on grace gifts or spiritual gifts or whatever terminology you may be familiar with. Most, I would assume, have read 1 Corinthians chapter 12. May be on a safer assumption that you've read 1 Corinthians 13, what's known as the love chapter. Some may have even memorized that chapter. And then probably I would assume that some try to avoid 1 Corinthians 14 at all costs. If you're typical evangelical conservative Christian today, that's understandable. And yet, what I want us to remember as we work through these three chapters is they all go together. The love chapter is not a standalone chapter that is not in the context of Paul's preaching and teaching on spiritual gifts at Corinth. 1 Corinthians 14 is an expansion of what he opens up in 1 Corinthians chapter 12. But what I want us to try to keep in the back of our minds is these are very controversial issues. And I think that will be brought to light in my introduction this morning. I'm going to read the first 13 verses this morning, and we're only going to do an exposition on the first three verses as a way of introduction to lay the groundwork before we actually get into the gifts themselves next week. 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 1. Now concerning spiritual gifts, brethren, I do not want you to be unaware. You know that when you were pagans, you were led astray to the mute idols, however you were led. Therefore, I make known to you that no one speaking by the Spirit of God says, Jesus is accursed, and no one can say Jesus is Lord except by the Holy Spirit. Now, there are varieties of gifts, but the same Spirit, and there are varieties of ministries, and the same Lord, and there are varieties of effects, but the same God who works all things in all persons. But to each one is given the manifestation of the Spirit for the common good. Always remember that little phrase, for the common good. For to one is given the word of wisdom through the Spirit, to another the word of knowledge according to the same Spirit, to another faith by the same Spirit, and to another one gifts of healing by the one Spirit, and to another the effecting of miracles, and to another prophecy, and to another the distinguishing of spirits, to another various kinds of tongues, and to another the interpretation of tongues. Oh, boy, there it goes. Well, we'll deal with tongues in its proper time. But one and the same Spirit works all these things, distributing to each one individually as he wills. For even as the one body, as the body is one, and yet has many members, and all the members of the body, though there are many, are one body, so also is Christ. For by one Spirit we were all baptized into one body, whether Jews or Greeks, whether slaves or free, and we were all made to drink of one Spirit. It has come from the lips of more than one Southern Baptist leader today that the two greatest issues in Southern Baptist life today both begin with the letter C. You're very familiar with one of them, I'm sure, Calvinism. But the second, and not certainly lesser issue, that many in Southern Baptist life would say is a problem in Southern Baptist churches today, is the issue of the charismata, or the issue of spiritual gifts, charismatic worship, however you want term that. And some are honest and approach Calvinism with integrity when they state that Arminians and Calvinists, which at times are unfortunate titles, can exist together under the same umbrella as long as Calvinism does not lead one to not be evangelical and not to share the gospel. In other words, when your Calvinism takes you to a place that you don't share Christ, then it's wrong. And I would agree with these brothers that separate Calvinism from what we would call hyper-Calvinism, those that have gone beyond what the Scripture is teaching to share the gospel, and say that we can all certainly live under the same umbrella. Now, obviously, in each congregation, that takes on its own life, its own form, but we can all exist in what we call the denomination of the Southern Baptist Convention. I'm encouraged that Drs. Paige Patterson and Al Mohler will dialogue on the issue of Calvinism, in particular the doctrine of election, at this year's pastor's conference that precedes the Southern Baptist Convention. And my hope and my prayer is that this will be a healthy dialogue that will lead to a better understanding for all Southern Baptists as to what Calvinism really is and is not as well. However, what about charismata? What about charismatics? Well, charismata is usually translated spiritual gifts in the English, but a better translation would be grace gifts. The word charis in the Greek is grace, and it's dealing with the plural giftedness that the believer has from God and His grace. And we will look at these gifts in detail over the next few weeks. As we do so, keep in mind that charismata are the hottest topic of discussion in Southern Baptist life today. Perhaps even more so than Calvinism. I suspect that it will dominate much of the business that comes from the floor at June's Southern Baptist Convention in Greensboro. This issue has arisen due to the increasing number of International Mission Board applicants who have doctrinal questions in their review process concerning a private prayer language, a term that they would use, a phrase that they would use, and try to distinguish from the gift of tongues that we have in Scripture, although they have a long stretch in trying to do so. Not only that, there have been reports from others that this is actually being practiced in the field in many countries today and has become a source of disruption and disunity and disharmony as part of a mission work in certain places. Further, Jerry Rankin, president of the International Mission Board, admittedly uses a private prayer language. And he has restated that recently by reminding them that when he was interviewed to be president of the International Mission Board, he was straightforward, that he had a private prayer language, and in his restatement just a few weeks ago made it clear that he's never done it publicly. It's always been in private. The issue of tongues and private prayer language was brought to the forefront in May 2005 when the Personnel Committee of the International Mission Board adopted a new set of guidelines concerning glossolalia, or speaking in tongues, or private prayer language, which they equate. This policy reads, in terms of general practice, the majority of Southern Baptists do not accept what is referred to as private prayer language. Therefore, if private prayer language is an ongoing part of his or her conviction and practice, the candidate has eliminated himself or herself from being a representative of the International Mission Board of the Southern Baptist Convention. This policy is not retroactive. Now, basically what that means is, here's the policy, here's the guideline, but it does not take effect until from this point future. Those that are already on the field, those that already hold board positions, those that were even in the interview process at that time were exempt from this policy, and this guideline and policy was to kick in from that point forward concerning the gift of tongues or the private prayer language. And the trustees in November of 2005 later adopted this guideline. But notice the danger perhaps here in the way they did this. Now, while I agree, I'm a cessationist, I want you to know on the front end that I don't believe that tongues or the gift of prophecy or some of the miraculous gifts that we will look at next week are for the church today. I'll let it be known. And there are dear brothers that I know that will also let it be known. The problem with the way they approached that is they did it pragmatically. Notice the guideline that in terms of general practice, the majority of Southern Baptists do not agree with this practice. Well, that may or may not be true. I suspect it probably is true. But if that's the basis of your guidelines, and they could turn around tomorrow and say a majority of Southern Baptists aren't Calvinists, and guess what? You see? No, the foundational confession that Southern Baptists supposedly are to adhere to is the 2000 Baptist Faith and Message. And the president of the Southern Baptist Convention went to great lengths, Jerry Rankin himself, over the past few years, to make sure that all International Mission Board missionaries were in adherence to the 2000 Baptist Faith and Message. And I honor him for that. That should have been done. However, here's the rub. The Baptist Faith and Message really does not have a direct statement on these spiritual gifts. The only statement that you can find is in the statement on the church in Article 6, I believe, My notes say, yeah, Article 6 on the church, and it reads this way: a New Testament church of the Lord Jesus Christ is an autonomous local congregation of baptized believers, associated by covenant in the faith and fellowship of the gospel, observing the two ordinances of Christ, governed by his ways, exercising his gifts, rights, and privileges, invested in him by his word, and seeking to extend the gospel to the ends of the earth. While both men and women are gifted for service in the church, the office of pastor is limited to men as qualified by Scripture. That's it. All the Baptist faith and message says is a believer should exercise his gifts. And that is biblical. A believer should exercise their gifts. And both men and women have gifts fitted to them to serve the church, but men and men alone are to serve as pastor. Now, I might would want to qualify some things there. We will in the next few weeks when we get to chapter 14. But you see how broad the faith and message is on this. Well, when one trustee of the International Mission Board challenged the fact that they were making these distinctions between guidelines and what was written in the faith and message, and by the way, the trustee is also a cessationist, that had problems with them going beyond the faith and message to remove these people, when he brought it to their attention, well, he rubbed the brass the wrong way. So much so that it was recommended that this trustee be removed from the International Mission Board for, quote, issues involving broken trust and resistance to accountability, unquote. It was suggested that this be brought to the floor of the convention for vote in June. In other words, we vote trustees in, we've got to vote them out. We could use the word impeach in political terms. Well, after an outcry against such a measure, they have since backed down and the suggestion has been retracted. Well, welcome to Southern Baptist life. At this moment, we're really dealing with two issues as it relates to spiritual gifts. First, are they valid in the miraculous way that we'll look at in a few weeks? And then secondly, how are we to go about emphasizing the faith and message in a way that is proper? Well, although it is Southern Baptist life, it is not exclusive to Southern Baptist. John MacArthur correctly states, spiritual gifts are a controversial subject today within many parts of professing Christianity. Perhaps no area of biblical doctrine has been more misunderstood and abused, even within evangelicalism, than that of spiritual gifts. Yet no area of doctrine is more important to the spiritual health and effectiveness of a church, and I would add, to a denomination. He goes on, apart from the direct energizing of God's Spirit, nothing is more vital to believers than the ministry of their spiritual gifts, their God-given endowments of Christian service. Now, I've gone to a longer than usual introduction to kind of give you a brief appetite of what's going on amongst Southern Baptists. Do pray for our convention this summer, because I do think this will be a huge issue as it comes to the floor in business. Well, the Corinthians also had questions about spiritual gifts. We finally got back to them. Their use and abuse was causing confusion, disharmony, dissension at the church at Corinth. And in chapters 12 through 14, Paul addresses this concern over spiritual gifts. And there's three things that I want us to see from the first three verses this morning. First, a knowledge of spiritual gifts, verse 1. Paul turns to the third question that the Corinthians had in their letter that they had written to him to clarify some things that were going on in the church. And Paul's response to each of these questions is introduced, you remember, by a little Greek phrase, peride, translated now concerning in the English. And it is a phrase that introduces an important topic to be addressed. In chapter 7, the question Paul addressed was the question of marriage. In chapters 8 through 11, as we've seen, he addressed the question of Christian liberty. And here, again, remember, in the context of corporate worship, Paul answers their question concerning spiritual gifts. And notice that the word gifts is not in the original Greek. Most of your English translations will have the words gifts italicized. That means it's not in the original. And although I'm not a great Greek scholar, it's not. I even got the Greek out to check. It is included in the English, however, for clarification, and I believe rightly so. The word spiritual gifts is the Greek word pneumatikon. A literal translation would really be spiritual things. It could mean spiritual people, but I think particularly given the context, at the very most it means spiritual things. And that would be an accurate rendering of the Greek. However, as we read, and that's the reason I read the entire 14 verses in the context that follows, the things that Paul addresses here are spiritual giftedness, the gifts of God, grace gifts. And so I think the English is correct to translate the single word dealing more with the spiritual aspect, spiritual things. I think spiritual gifts is a proper translation there. Of these gifts, Paul writes, "Brethren, I do not want you to be unaware." Well, in keeping with our Greek lesson this morning, I had fun with the Greek this week. In keeping with our Greek lesson, the word translated unaware in some translations will be more accurately translated without knowledge or ignorant. And Paul's real concern here is that these at Corinth would not be ignorant concerning spiritual gifts. And so he writes, "I do not want you to be unaware or ignorant." Ignorance leads to all sorts of wrong practice in the Christian life. We've seen this point out just in this letter so far. They were ignorant about meat offered to idols. What did Paul say? He addressed it. They were ignorant about marriage and intermarriage and divorce and all of these things. And Paul says, "I do not want you to be ignorant," because ignorance leads to wrong practice in the Christian life. So Paul's concern is that these at Corinth and beyond would have a proper understanding of the source, the nature, and the role of spiritual gifts in the life of the believer, and how that was manifest when they came together in corporate worship. We must remember again that all of this is in response to the questions the Corinthians had about the practice of spiritual gifts when they met together. There were evidently two groups, perhaps more, but at the very least two groups that existed. And I would believe that they both would be termed what we would consider to be charismatics today in the modern sense of the word. One group would be what I would consider to be full-blown charismatics, again, in the modern use of the word, that flaunted their miraculous gifting, that flaunted their speaking in tongues, that flaunted their healings, that flaunted any number of these gifts that we'll begin to look at next week, in a way that really made an immature believer or a new believer feel inferior. They flaunted them in such a way as almost to send the message, and some, I'm sure, even verbalized it this way, that if you don't practice these gifts, if you've never spoken in tongues, then you can't have the Spirit. Does that sound familiar? We have the same struggle in our churches today. A full-blown charismatic today would tell you the same thing. If you've never spoken in tongues, private prayer language, whatever terminology you want to use, then you don't have the Spirit. Well, poppycock. We'll see that over the next few weeks. Is that a good Southern word? You get what I mean by that? All right. But there was also a second group that I would also consider to be charismatic in the modern sense of the word. They perhaps spoke in tongues. They perhaps had healed. But their concern was what they saw in these other people. Their concern was that they manifest these ecstatic utterances in a way that really looked no different than the same type of thing that went on down the road at the pagan temple. And you remember it was this group that probably wrote the question to Paul about eating meat sacrificed to idols. You know, we've got some concerns here that if they truly say they're believers, then why are they doing this? And even though we know that idols are dead, why are they flaunting this? Why are they flaunting their liberty? Well, they have the same concern here. Really, when either an unbeliever or an immature believer or somebody that didn't know any better came into worship, they could tell no difference between what these people were doing and, again, what they were doing down at the pagan temple. And so we have these two groups, the flaunters, what Calvin would call the ostentatious and the showmen, and this group that had a concern that, hey, this is causing chaos. This is causing disruption in our worship. And that's the context that Paul takes the next three chapters to address. So this describes the congregational climate to which Paul responds concerning the question of spiritual gifts at Corinth. And there was confusion in practice that led to confusion in worship. So Paul, while not discounting the practice of these gifts, wants to make sure they understand the source of these gifts. And that's the second thing that he addresses in verse 2. He wants them to have a knowledge of spiritual gifts, a right understanding, so that they're not ignorant. But the second thing that he shows them is a reminder of pagan practices. In verse 2, Paul expands on the ignorance of the Corinthians and spiritual gifts by reminding them where they came from, to remember their past, to remember that which they've been delivered from, some very recently. Paul said, you know that when you were pagans, you were led astray to the mute idols, however you were led. Pagans, again, back to our Greek, is the Greek word ethne. Now, there are many different contexts of which the word ethne can be translated. Sometimes it simply refers to a people group. When we read in Revelation that the people will be saved from all tribes and people and nations, the whole idea there is wrapped up in ethne, people groups. They'll come from all walks of life. Another way that this word ethne can be translated is typically to mark the difference between Jews and non-Jews. Paul regularly uses the word Gentiles to distinguish between non-Jews and Jews, and particularly all the things that God had provided for the Jew so that they might be saved. In other words, God chose those people. God gave them the law. God entered into covenant with them. There were promises made to them and them alone if they were obedient to God. He gave them the temple. The Old Testament is very clear. The Gentiles not welcome in the temple of God. They had to remain in the outer courts, if you remember. So the Jew, at this point, the nation of Israel, was God's chosen people. And we know that it was through the Jews' disobedience that the grace of God and the things of salvation are made available to the Gentile today. And we read of that in Romans chapter 11. Paul's very clear. However, John MacArthur points out that the word ethne is also used to describe all non-Christians, Jew and Gentile alike. And that seems to be the idea here. Paul says that as pagans, they were led astray. Led astray is a term of forcefulness. It carries the idea of being under the power of someone or something, a compulsion that they were not able to overcome on their own. We see this emphasis by the word to that Paul uses. He said, you are led astray to mute idols, not by mute idols. And this would harken back to Paul's teaching in chapter 8, where in 8:4 he wrote, we know that there's no such thing as an idol in this world. Well, if there's no such thing as an idol could not be blamed for being the one that compelled them, that led them, that forced them into this type of lifestyle. And so what power were these former pagans once under? Some believe that Paul here refers to the demonic influences the Corinthians were under when they worshipped in the pagan temples. And again, the ecstatic displays, demonic displays that they exhibited in this worship. And the assumption in this case would be that all Corinthians worshipped these pagan idols. However, this seems to limit what Paul means here. While this might have been the case, that all had worshipped in this way, we don't have evidence in Scripture that that's the case or in any extra-biblical writings. At best, we can assume that perhaps many of them participated in these things, but not all. And while it would not be an exaggeration to assume that a majority fell under these influences, it is an overstatement to believe that all of them participated in these practices. A better interpretation here, I think, coupled with verse 3 that we'll look at in a moment, is that Paul is referring to their life prior to faith in Christ as an unbeliever. If this is the case, then we have ample evidence in Scripture of the power by which they were led astray. In Romans 1, we read that though they had a knowledge of God, not the Corinthians, but an unbeliever in general, though they have a knowledge of God, the Romans, Paul wrote, did not honor him as God. And that describes the life of a person apart from Christ. They became futile in their speculations, and their foolish heart was darkened. And the result of this was they exchanged the glory of the incorruptible God for an image in the form of corruptible man. They exchanged the truth of God for a lie and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator, we read in Romans 1:18-25. And this happened as a result of them being slaves to sin, Paul wrote in Romans 6, verse 17. That describes what led them astray. As pagans, all mankind are in bondage and slaves to sin. Therefore, these pagans were bound by their sin nature. This is what compelled them. They were simply living according to their nature. Paul described this further in Ephesians 2, 1 through 3, very familiar verses to us. You were dead in your trespasses and sins, in which you formerly walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, of the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience. Among them, we too all formerly lived in the lusts of our flesh, indulging the desires of the flesh and of the mind. And we were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest. And so here we see how those that are not in Christ live their lives. They live according to their nature, driven by, led by their nature, which is dead in trespasses and sins. And they are led by the world, or the flesh, or the devil, or anything that is not of Christ. That's why Paul writes to these at Corinth, however you are led. For Paul, it was really secondary whether Satan himself was involved in leading them, or whether they were being led by demons, or whether they were being led by their own fleshly nature. It did not matter to him. The fact of the matter is, as pagans, you did not worship God as God desires to be worshipped. And because of that, your heart was rent and torn and led to these idols, whether it be a physical idol or manufacturer of some type of God in their mind and in their heart. Not only are these bound by their nature, but we read further in Ephesians that they're blind in their understanding. Paul wrote in Ephesians 4, 17 and 18, so this I say and affirm together with the Lord that you walk no longer as the Gentiles also walk. There he's using that word Gentiles to distinguish believer from unbeliever. In the futility of their mind, describing the Gentile, being darkened in their understanding, excluded from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them, because of the hardness of their heart. And so Paul's concern with these at Corinth is they not be ignorant as the unbeliever is ignorant and darkened in their understanding and in their mind, and he reminds them of that which they've been delivered from, what they've been delivered out of, how their compulsion had changed from being led to idols to being driven to and led to God and Christ alone. And so the only way to know if the gifts one is exhibiting when they came together in their time of corporate worship were from the Lord, or were from their former paganism, is to know the spirit by which these gifts were given and practiced. Which is the third thing that we see in verse 3 that Paul turns to, the test of contending spirits. Paul says, you want to know whether it's from God or not? Here's your test. You want to know if it's spiritual gifts that come from heaven, or you want to know if they're truly just exhibiting their pagan lifestyle? Here's your test. The problem at Corinth was that some had come to judge the validity of spiritual gifts on the basis of experience alone rather than the content of the gift itself. The more showy and bizarre a demonstration was, the more spiritual it was judged to be. And Paul, having reminded them of their paganism, now reminds them that this showy and bizarre show of gifts was also manifest in the pagan temple. So how was one to know whether the gifts displayed were truly in the Spirit of God or some manifestation of wickedness? Well, Paul offers a test to judge these matters. He begins with the negative aspect of this test, a test of the counterfeit or for a counterfeit spirit. He says, therefore, I make known to you that no one speaking by the Spirit of God says Jesus is accursed. Satan is, as I prayed earlier, in the counterfeiting business. Satan's goal is to make something appear to be of the Spirit of God when there's nothing of God in it. Satan attempts to make something appear to be the real thing from God above. And this was happening at Corinth. Some actually were claiming to be speaking by the Spirit of God in manifesting some prophecy or teaching, and yet at the same time, they were cursing the name and nature of Christ they claimed to be worshiping. Jesus is accursed as a blatant attempt to defame the person and refute the work of Christ. It is a statement against Jesus' very nature as God and Christ. We would say it is blaspheming the name and character of our Lord and Savior. And so some at Corinth gave the appearance of being in the Spirit of God, all the while tearing down his holy name. There's much speculation as to who these were that uttered these blasphemies. Some believe that Paul here refers to Jewish leaders who, being against the claim of Christ's divinity and saving work, advised their people to utter this blasphemy in the temple. However, there's really no validity in this argument because Paul here is not writing the Jews in the temple. He's writing the Christians at Corinth. And so that doesn't carry any weight. The second option that some say or claim is that Paul is dealing with the Gnostic influence in the church that taught a dualism. You remember that was at the very heart of Gnosticism, this dualism between material and spiritual. All material, all earthly being evil, and all that is spiritual being of God. And the thought here is that Paul is confronting the Gnostic teaching that the body of Christ was accursed because it was material, physical, earthly, fleshly. However, this also lacks validity in that there's no solid proof that Gnosticism existed in Corinth in its full-blown form that we know that it did at the end of the first century. A third thought is that Paul simply uses the word Jesus is accursed as a mnemonic device to further emphasize his next thought that only those in the Spirit can say Jesus is Lord. In other words, Jesus accursed was not actually verbally stated by these people. However, the problem with this is that Paul's wording here is in the declarative mood. It's a statement of fact. These people actually profess to be in the Spirit of God while at one and the same moment saying Jesus is accursed. So the only viable option as to who Paul refers to here are those who claim to be in the Spirit of God while actually saying Jesus is accursed. And so Paul offers the obvious. No one speaking by the Spirit of God says Jesus is accursed. No one who is truly in the Spirit would say these things. Well, we might expect to find blasphemy and curses such as this sort outside the church. I had the opportunity this week to preach to at the Walker County Baptist Association Pastors Conference last Monday. And after our meeting together, by the way, that went well, and I would pray for those brothers up there. There's some good men that are just seeking to do God's will in their churches. But afterwards, as is their custom, we all went to eat at a local eatery there in the Jasper, in the city of Jasper. And when I arrived, I went in the restroom to wash my hands before our meal. And as I turned to leave the restroom, I turned around, and there in big black Sharpie marker, I suppose, on the back of the bathroom door were the words, Jesus is gay. Now, obviously, my response was much like some of you. I was quite saddened in my spirit. However, when things like this happen outside the church, it really should not shock us. We read and watched this week the saga of three college students from well-to-do backgrounds, and I want to emphasize that again, well-to-do backgrounds, who were taken into custody for the church burnings in our area. Two of these young men professed to be Satanists, and one of them said that their goal in burning down these churches was to bring in the reign of evil. My first thought in that was, when did it ever stop? When have we not seen evil and wickedness exhibited in our culture from the very beginning of time? But again, it should not surprise us that young men would profess to be Satanists or that someone would burn a church down when they don't know Christ as their Lord and Savior. Acts such as these are reprehensible to us that know Christ as our Lord and Savior. However, the acts that Paul addresses in Corinth were not outside the church. This was inside the church. These things were happening by people that claimed to be in the Spirit of God and yet cursing the very name of Christ. Now, for some of us, we may look at this 2,000 years later and think it doesn't take a rocket scientist to know that somebody would say they're in the Spirit of God and yet curse the name of Jesus certainly is not the Spirit of God. But we've got to remember, this church was in its infancy. This church did not have the Word of God as a final canon as we do today. They were still struggling to understand what are the things of Christ? What is the foundation that we build upon? How are we to do this? In other words, for lack of a better term, they were doing this on the job. And they weren't flying by the seat of their pants because they knew it took the Spirit of God to help them to understand the things that were truly of God. If they didn't think that, they never would have written to Paul the Apostle in the first place for clarification on these things that they were uncertain of. And so while it might be easy for us to look at this and say, well, of course, what are they thinking? We've got to understand they were confused. They didn't know what to do. And they turned to the only man, godly man, at this point, that they felt like they could turn to, and they asked the question, what do we do about this? And it is this context that Paul begins to answer their question. And Paul then, while reminding them that they should check the spirit, because there is a real counterfeit, the work of Satan that exists in your church today that looks like God, smells like God, acts like God, walks like God, claims to be of God, however you want to, they're not of God. And if they say Jesus is accursed, they are not in the spirit of God. I would ask the question today, while we may not have people walking around claiming to be in the spirit of God that curse God, what things slip by in church today that are in the name of Christ that aren't of Christ at all? Well, then Paul offers a positive test in these matters. And no one, Paul says, can say Jesus is Lord except by the Holy Spirit. And here again, we must be careful. Paul is talking about a sincere confession. It is possible that one can say Jesus is Lord while giving the appearance of being filled with the Spirit without truly being in the Spirit. In Acts 16, we read of a slave girl who professed that Paul and others were men of the Most High, proclaiming to you the way of salvation. This young slave girl was following Paul and those that were on this mission journey around, following them everywhere they went, saying, these men are of God. They're proclaiming to you the way of salvation. Now, we might think on an initial reading of that, you go, girl. Yet she was mocking them. Mocking them. The Bible says she had a spirit of divination. She was demonic. And it led to them being imprisoned. You remember in that story, Paul finally turns around and he says, depart from her. Stop it. He knew it was a demon. She knew that she was possessed. And yet, she claimed to look spiritual. She claimed to be proclaiming the same things that they were proclaiming. They are proclaiming the way of salvation. You need to listen to them. And we remember the merchants in the area didn't like it very much because not only were Paul and them killing her business, but this runner and raven that was following them wasn't good for business either. And so that's why they were in prison. So you can, there are those that can say they're in the Spirit and maybe even outwardly exhibit being in the Spirit, but there's nothing spiritual in them. However, those that have a sincere confession that Jesus is Lord do so in the power of the Holy Spirit. Paul wrote in Romans 10, 9 and 10, if you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. Certainty. If you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that Jesus is God, that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart a person believes, resulting in righteousness, and with the mouth he confesses. You see how the two always go together? A person can certainly confess Christ. A person can give lip service to knowing Jesus and have no reality of Christ in their heart. But yet we have the assurance of Scripture that those that truly know Christ, that truly have been born again, whose hearts have been shattered and come to know that they are sinners in need of a Savior, and truly have put their faith and trust in Christ and Christ alone from the heart, sincere profession, and confess with their mouth. These are those that Paul says, they and they alone, when they say Jesus is Lord, you can rest assured it's of the Spirit. It is a confession, a profession, and a possession that Jesus Christ is Lord. So this is the profession that Paul alludes to when he says, no one can say Jesus is Lord except by the Spirit. So that's the test. We've got to remember that Satan doesn't sleep. Satan is actively engaged in warfare against the people of God and particularly against those that aren't the people of God. And he has his minions. And he has his demons. And he has his people. that they call Him Father. Although they may not verbally express it, they serve Him as their Father. And yet we know that Satan is not omnipresent. Satan can only be at one place at one time, as he was with Jesus in the desert. And so he's affected our entire culture. It's a result of sin. And we see it all around us. And so Paul says, here's your test. You make sure you test the spirits. Test that which might be counterfeit against that which is real. To make sure that it really is of God. We need to do it in our own hearts. And we need to do it in our spirit as a congregation. That's the foundation that Paul lays before he ever launches into what the gifts are. He's more concerned about the true spirit of the person before he ever deals with the gifts that come to a person that has that spirit alone. Because there are those that look like they're gifts from God, and there are people that may act like they're from God, but they're not from God alone. Let me close by offering three or four things, points to ponder as we prepare our hearts to begin to look at these gifts in general and in particular next week. First of all, only those who are truly born of the Spirit of God have a spiritual gift or gifts and can exercise them in a way that honors and glorifies the Lord. That's only the believer. An unbeliever doesn't have a gift from above or gifts from above. End of quote. Secondly, there are many gifts mentioned in Scripture. Next week we will look at some of these in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, and I will probably flip over to these other texts, but you might want to read them on your own. Romans 12, 6 through 8 also speaks of spiritual gifts. Ephesians 4:4, although there's some debate whether he's talking about gifts there or offices, I think he's talking about giftedness in that context as well. In Ephesians 4:4 and following. And then in 1 Peter chapter 4, verses 10 and 11, Peter himself again mentions a couple. Third, while only those that are truly born of the Spirit of God have a gift or spiritual gift born from God above, all believers have at least one of these gifts. Some, maybe even most, probably have more than one, but none have all of the spiritual gifts. It's important to remember, particularly in the context of what we'll discuss next week with some of the more miraculous gifts. It's good to remember that no believer has all of the spiritual gifts that we read about in Scripture. So when our full-blown charismatic friends tell us that if we've never spoken in tongues, we've never had the Spirit, they're abusing Scripture. Because nowhere in Scripture is the believer ever promised to have all of the spiritual gifts. And so we must keep in mind that although we have a gift, probably more than one, nobody has all of them. And it's those gifts that come together and work together in the body of Christ that Paul bears out over these next few chapters. Fourth, as we've seen this morning, when it comes to exercising these gifts, one can have the appearance of the gifts while denying the God of the gifts. Perhaps not outwardly like some at Corinth, but inwardly. They profess Christ and His gifts, but they do not truly possess Christ and His gifts. Remember, Satan is a counterfeiter. He is the deceiver, the great deceiver. His business is to deceive us. So we must be on guard first and foremost for our own hearts and minds, examining ourselves to see if we truly know Christ and if what we are doing truly is of Christ, as well as on guard for others. When we come together in the body of Christ to examine them in that way as well. And then last this morning, if you do not know Christ savingly this morning, understand that your life has this motto. This is your creed. Jesus is accursed. Now you may disagree with me. The strongest language is used there. Jesus is damned. Let's be honest. Jesus could go to hell and be there forever. And although you may in your heart of hearts say, I'd never say that. Well, if you deny Him by your lifestyle and you deny Him in your heart, that is your motto. You are denying that Christ is the Son of God sent to this earth to die so that people might be reconciled to God and have their sins forgiven. You are cursing God. Because in not trusting God as your Lord and Savior, you're shaking your fist in God, your Creator, and saying, I don't believe your way is right. I would rather live according to my way, according to the only way that you've provided, that I might have eternal life with you forever. So while your motto might be Jesus is accursed, that is a lie. Jesus is not accursed. But you are. You are. If you don't know Christ as your Lord and Savior this morning, you are under the wrath of God as we sit this morning, and you will get your just desert. You will get what's right. You will get what's absolutely fair. You will be under the wrath of God in a very real place called hell for all eternity. Under His damnation. That is the truth about your soul. And so Paul would remind you as well this morning of the spotless Lamb of God who came to this earth and lived a perfect life and died, gave Himself, shed His blood, slaughtered at the cross, so that sinful man who once said Jesus is accursed could be enabled to say, Jesus is Lord. My prayer for you is that you would know that Lord this morning. And I'm always available to discuss these things with you, as well as those things that you may have in your life as a professing believer that you know aren't of God. You need to confess those things and make yourself right with the Lord. Let's pray.